Everybody go ahead and take their copy of God's Word, turn to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7. Last week we covered the first five verses of Genesis 7, and I think the title was something like Dawn of Destruction. Pretty dramatic title, but today we actually, or tonight, we'll start to see the flood actually occur. You probably remember last week we see the events preceding to the flood, like I said, and that those things were repeated three times from verse 1 to verse 16. And we spoke on the first one of those and how the next two repeat these realities, but they add more detail as they go. We talked a little bit about the meaning or the need to repeat those things three times, kind of the triple reference and stuff, for several reasons. You know, one's for emphasis, and to establish the importance of this event, to understand its validity, to understand its historical, actual. It's not a metaphor for something else. It happened. The flood happened. It's not a metaphor for God's wrath, but an actual event in which His wrath is literally poured out and seen. Now, with that said, I want to read the first five verses again, just to level set where we are before we jump into tonight's text. Genesis 7, verses 1 through 5. Then Yahweh said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep their seed alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. Tonight we pick up on verse 6. I'm going to read 6 through 16. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, by twos they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now it happened after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on this day, all the fountains of the great deep split open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Then the rain came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On this very day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every fowl, every winged creature. So they came to Noah into the ark by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and Yahweh closed it behind him. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to look at the book of beginnings, the first book that we have in your holy word. Lord, as we've said many times on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, that the necessity of understanding and grasping the truth and validity of Genesis is tantamount to the rest of Scripture. It must be understood. And God, we're grateful that you've given it to us to show us. We're in a very sobering part of your word as we think about the flood and the wrath poured out. God, give us ears to hear. Give us deeper understanding. Lord, I ask that you would be with us during this time and bless this time that we share together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So back to verse 6. We covered five verses last week. We got potential for quite a bit. Well, we'll go through more for sure. Once we get past 16, it's kind of a narrative text to the end of the chapter, but we'll just see how the Lord leads tonight. In verse 6, we read again that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Again, what is the need in continually letting us know this kind of thing, that Noah was 600, that he was 500 earlier whenever he had his first children? I mean, we've talked about it. I mean, it's to establish the authenticity of what's being said, the details of what's being said. This also sets the stage of telling us Noah's age and the time of the flood and when it came, because from that point you can backtrack. You know, we've talked about how long it was, a little over 1,600 years from the creation to this point. It also helps us that tell us this is a real man. Noah was real. We're attaching dates and children and all this stuff to him. He was real. A true account. His oldest son would have been about 100 years old, because remember Genesis 5:32 tells us Noah was 500 when his first child was born. This is 100 years later. He's 600 years old. So we get all those details, just a few passages of Scripture. Also of note, Noah lived 900 years. So he lived 300 years after the flood. Actually about 299 if you factor in the time he was on the ark and the time he got off the ark. 300 more years. We'll see about that in chapter 9. This account is not symbolic. It's not mythology. But actual man, true events with actual dates and actual timelines, which is the way we still study history today, right? If you were ever in history class, one of the things that would hang you up is remembering dates and times and places and who was there and all that kind of thing. God has given us that same kind of information in the beginning. Thinking about that, thinking about the flood account, I read there's nearly 300-ish known civilizations on the earth. Lots of different people groups, but civilization-wise. Of those, nearly all of them in their history have some flood account. Nearly three-quarters of them have an account that has a name of someone that sounds very familiar to Noah. Nau is one that's used by multiple cultures, I think mostly in African cultures. N-U, apostrophe U. Most of those accounts have it being eight people that were spared. I mean, the data and the understanding of that thought process going out is not strictly a Judeo-Christian belief. It's a wide-held belief among multiple people groups of a worldwide flood. Verse 7 seems to indicate Noah, at least, was first to enter the ark, and then animals followed. God sent the animals. Look at verse 7 again. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Now, later on in this text, it looked like they were off of it because it looks like they came back on, but that's neither here nor there. The point I wanted to make here is, how did the animals get there? And why did they enter the ark? They entered the ark because they were told to. They entered the ark because the water was coming, the flood was coming. Think about this. We looked last week. The 7 days was over. Got seven more days. So the preaching of righteousness, as we read in Hebrews of Moses, of Noah being a preacher of righteousness, that time is over. Judgment is imminent. The preaching's done. He's just going to get on the ark with his family. And the animals are being sent to him. There's something else that jumped out. My mind was a little all over the place with some of these things, because you're trying to fast forward to the actual flood itself and what happened with the water from up and the water coming down and how it changed the earth. But a couple of things just I couldn't help but jump out at me. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. And we know when it talks about animals, like in verse 9, by twos they came, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. This makes me think of something we taught a couple of Sundays ago. It makes me think about what we've been looking at in the whole creation account. There's a note here, too, I think, about the nuclear family as society's against so strongly today. One man and one woman and the offspring of their children. That's how God created it. That's how God preserved it in the ark to recreate or to replenish the earth, I should say. A male and female of their kind. A male and female of their kind. Now, have you thought about this? This also speaks pretty strongly, although maybe a little... It's clearly, but not strongly, I should say, of the monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. because he wanted to replenish the earth quicker, what would you do? Well, you boys take you three or four or five wives here. No, one man and one woman, and they're to be joined together. It goes all the way back to the original account and creation of man and woman also, right? You see where these rabbit trails were taking me? I just don't want to go too deep down them. But it does make me think of a text like in Matthew 19, 3 through 9. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Then it goes on and on and on into a discussion about divorce. But his point is, one man and one woman. That's the created order. That's the way that they'll replenish the earth after the flood also. It's one man and one woman. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. I'm kind of pushing through these parts pretty quick, but we've kind of covered this a little bit last week already. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, by twos they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So this tells us a few things too, right? Noah is not playing the Pied Piper there and doing something. The animals are coming to him. God is sending the animals to him, or to the ark more specifically. We've already talked about two of all animals unclean. Additionally, seven pairs of clean animals. And why did we say that was? For the sacrifices, right? If there were only a pair of cattle or sheep, a pair of sheep, and they slaughtered them, well, that's the end of the sheep, right? I mean, they're not going to last very long. You kill one or the other, they can't procreate anymore. They came to Noah, who was in the ark. Now, think back for a moment. People will try to question the possibility of being able to, all these animals making it there, all these animals loading up on the ark in a 7-day period. Isn't it quite harder to think about? And I think we talked about this at creation. What did God do with animals then? With Adam? All the animals were brought to Adam to name. There shouldn't be a whole lot of confusion in thinking in 7 days, especially if there's all one big landmass. The continents hadn't been broken up yet. Difference being, of course, Adam was within a week of creation. The animals had not spread out as far yet, so hence we need 7 days to get them to gather them because they're not all right there as close anymore. Not that we need to use practical thought to justify Scripture, but it does make sense, right? Brought every animal to Adam to be named. Now he's bringing them to Noah to be preserved, to continue. 7 days. They spread out quite a bit. Now you come back together. Now consider this. This is another text that I was looking somewhere different than I normally look when I'm kind of putting my notes together, and this verse jumped out at me somewhere else I was looking. In Isaiah 1:3, listen to this. "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not perceive." In that text, you could draw a line to these animals are responding to what God is telling them to do, obediently, and yet man is stiff-necked. We could draw a whole sermon out of that text alone, but I thought it was an interesting text. It kind of jumped out at me. Verse 10. "Now it happened after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth." A reiteration that the completion of the task, the 7 days were complete, here comes the flood. Here comes what he's been talking about happening for 120 years. Here comes what he said at the start of 7 days. 7 days from now it's going to happen. The 7 days have passed. Now, before we get to the flood itself and God's preservation of Noah, his family, and these pairs of animals, I want to mention one other thing. We don't read of this until we get to verse 16, where God closed the ark's door. We're going to get there. But we have discussed before, maybe even last week, the concept of God's removal of his people and what happens to a culture when that happens, and or his protection of them in the midst of that culture. You know, we reference Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as Christians being the salt and light. And the salt specifically is a preserving agent that also stings an open wound. And at the time of the rapture, whether it be pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation, when that preserving influence is removed and the spirit is pulled back, what, as bad as we think the world is right now, imagine that for a second. God doesn't promise that that his people will not be martyred, persecuted. We know they have throughout history. They are still happening today. But there's a protective aspect when it's God's judgment being poured out. His people are protected from his wrath because the wrath of God that's due to man has been paid for by Jesus for those that are his. He's not going to pour that out on his children. There's a couple of the verses that jump out that just bear with me for a moment before we get to the flood itself. In Isaiah 26, verse 20 through 21, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation passes by. For behold, Yahweh is about to come out from his place to visit the iniquity of the inhabitants of the earth, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed, and I will no longer cover those of hers who were killed." He's telling his people there, you hide yourself, you protect yourself, you cover yourself behind the door. My wrath is coming. Revelation 7, 1 through 3, familiar text for us probably. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads." God's people will not face his judgment, nor his wrath. One more thing briefly, touched on it, we'll expand on it after we get past the flood, but how did the animal spread out after the fact? And we're about to see, we're going to read through one verse that's very underemphasized what happened at the time of the flood or what we think would have happened. The earth was totally broken up and changed and altered at the time of the flood. It wasn't just 40 days of a slight misting rain. We know that, right? It covered the mountains. Now, continental drift is something that's been discussed by geologists. It occurred, but we also have evidence of ancient land bridges. We touched on this, I think, last week or the week before. There's one that they have found. It looks like it went from, you've seen the cliffs of Dover. Is it Dover? Is that what I'm thinking of? Yeah, in England. And there was sonar has revealed what it looks like it was a potential land bridge between there and France that would connect them. We know about it in Alaska and the way the island chains go across right in the Bering Sea and the Bering Strait. That was connected at one time. There was something I looked at, the Creation Today, or it was one of those creation websites, that talked about the potential of the destruction and masses of logs and trees being all together and almost forming kind of a raft-like structure that some smaller animals may have found themselves on as the waters were subsiding that could have taken them who knows where. All these kinds of things that could have happened. Ice Age research has uncovered the fact that as the Ice Age subsided, the thawing and the localized destruction caused many of these land bridges to be destroyed from the ice melting back. We'll touch back on some more of this after we get past the flood. This was a good point for me to kind of interject that thought process. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah, here we go again, right? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, even more detail, on this day, all the fountains of the great deep split open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Do we grasp what that verse is saying there? How great and cataclysmic an event this was? When we think about it, we think about, like I've said before, you know, the rain falling down on the ark and the animals poking their heads out and they're all smiling and all that kind of thing. First of all, the date stamp that is given there, an actual historical event to the day that it happened. To the day. But this is such a simply stated verse I don't think we always grasp totally what all the fountains of the great deep split open. Does anybody have something different in their translation than what I just read? When it talks about the fountains underneath.
The springs of the great deep burst forth.
Burst forth, that's a good one.
Broke up.
The foundations of the great deep split open, burst forth. What does that mean? Fountains of the deep, in Hebrew, Tahom Rabbah, the springs of the great abyss. Now remember when we studied Genesis 1, there's water below, there's water above. We even talked about in the last week or two this thing they found in the earth. It's almost like a sponge-like thing that could hold water today. The water below the earth here is described as being springs in a great cavern or fountains of great deep in the great abyss. These are the subterranean like reservoirs that running throughout the land. We said it hadn't rained yet, so that's how the plants got their water. That's how everything was watered, and this mist would come up. This is a great deep. This is some kind of series of water canals and channels and everything else under the earth. This huge amount of water inside the earth, and it burst open. The Hebrew word for that is baka. It's used 51 times in the Old Testament, and it literally means this, to divide or to burst. Now that should, well, the picture I want you to have in your mind, as small as it is in comparison to what happened there, something most of us are familiar with would be Old Faithful at Yellowstone, right? The geyser there. What happens for that? What causes that geyser to burst forth like that?
Pressure.
Pressure from what? What causes the pressure?
Heat, magma.
Heat, magma, right? And superheat these rocks and stuff, and it builds up pressure, and then it explodes up. As awesome as that is, that's a minuscule compared to what I think we see going on right here. What's the center of the earth? What is at the center of our earth? The core, this is it of a superheated water that this pressure building and erupting and blowing forth this water from all over, just bursting open the landmass that's there, shattering these pieces of land and breaking them apart.
It's amazing God's sovereignty could time it just exactly right with that much pressure sitting there just waiting for him to say, okay, go. You
know? Well, that's a thought too of he uses, and I might be getting ahead of myself here, but the things he created, especially water. You know, water, we see the effects of it all the time, right? You have to have it. One of the essential building blocks of life, and yet he uses it in judgment. He uses it in judgment in many places, right? Either taking it away, withholding it, or giving a lot. But here, this in a global event of this magnitude,
this wasn't the event that our understanding of any kind of science could explain. This was the undoing of what we read back in Genesis 1, when the waters above the firmament and the waters below the firmament were separated.
Yeah, it's hard to...
They just got dumped on. I mean, it was like what happened to the Egyptian army after the Red Sea was parted and came back. It was just...
And it happened for 40 days and nights.
Every direction.
Well, that was funny, too, the continents in the back. I mean, between just water line here in Samuel, 6-inch water line, 12-inch water line.
Yeah.
It'll blow a hole real quick. So you take something like what God had underneath the ground, that would help separate where the continents are.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, so that would divide the land.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And in the midst of that, if this water's superheated, I mean, the Old Faithful guys, you don't want to go stand over that thing when it's blowing water up, right?
No.
Superheated water, what else would that have done? Scalded, killed it. What about the fish in the water that are near it? They're dead. That would help explain these beds of fossil records of dead fish in certain places, right? Sometimes on mountaintops.
Bold shrimp.
Bold shrimp. They couldn't eat shrimp, though. Well, he hadn't given them that law yet, though, as far as we know. What about volcanic eruptions too. If all this stuff's being superheated and going, there might be legitimate volcanic eruptions too of hot magma and lava coming out. We know what that's going to do, but that also creates land too, right? Diane made a point, a little note I have here. I said prepared long beforehand. Creation itself used by God for judgment. And to Roy's point about the uncreation, we know at the end of the age that same kind of thing's going to happen, but with fire, right? Listen to this, Psalm 33, 6 and 7. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. There's other verses that talk about the curtains and the bars and the walls of the deep that he holds back. So this bursting forth of the deep, especially if it's superheated, what's above? We've got this firmament of water all the way around the earth too, right? This bursting forth. When Mount St. Helens erupted, would it shoot up in there 50,000 feet or something like that? It was crazy how high it went up. This firmament there has never been pierced. And this stuff going up, I think there's a reason this happens first. That the fountains of the deep burst forth. The floodgates are opened up. Superheated debris and magma and all this stuff floating up into the air. Verse 11, again, talks about the year, month, day. All the fountains of the great deep. Now, did you catch that too? All the fountains of the great deep. Everywhere that God had prescribed it to happen. It wasn't like Old Faithful over here. I'm talking about, this is, Roy made a good point of scientifically we can't explain it, but I don't think even rationally in our minds to try to wrap around what this would have looked like and been like as this explosion of water, superheated water, shooting up from all over and breaking land apart. On this day, all the fountains of the great deep. So on this day, it's all pointing back to this day, the day that they laid forth that this was happening, the day that's laid out there as the 600th year, second month, 17th day of the month. That's when it happened. On this day. It all happened in one day. Can you imagine that day? The floodgates of the sky were open. Literally, in Hebrew, it would be like the windows of heaven were opened up and water poured out. Not just turning a little spigot on to get a drip. It's pouring out. For 40 days and 40 nights. The word used here is the same word used for like the gates on a dam. And like you open the dam gates all the way up. And the water's just pouring through. And it took 6 weeks for all that water, 40 days, roughly 6 weeks, for that water to be poured out from that firmament that was God had placed there at creation. Tells you how much, gives you an idea of how much water was there. I still, to Roy's point, I don't think we could fathom that of 40 days of that water coming out. Yeah. Yeah. The coming up from below. Right, yeah, you're right. It doesn't say that it kept. I think that was probably on that day, as to the point of that. On that day, that part happened. Yeah. But that, everything else after that, I mean, you had all this water rushing up, forming the continents, the canopy's broken, this protective greenhouse environment is gone. It pours down. Rising above Mount Ararat and all these other mountains. I said last couple of weeks ago, Mount Ararat was 17,000 feet tall. It is. Mountains rising, valleys falling. Think about this too. You know, where did the ice age come from? Where did these polar ice caps come from? Well, when this changed and this atmosphere shifted like that and at these poles, that's easily understood that the polar ice caps could have formed then or shortly thereafter. I did a little looking at something else. What do you call that when you see these layers of sediment and they find stuff in that? That's strata or stratification, right? Evolutionists would try to lead you to believe. You remember when we watched that Genesis movie and they go to the geologist, and he said, well, we can't tell you exactly, but you go talk to the paleontologist. He's got the right, you know, that kind of shell game they play. Well, how is strata formed? It's not formed the slow process. It's formed by major cataclysmic things happening suddenly. Look at Vesuvius, Pompeii, these kind of places. When that stuff happens, it's like that, right? So these layers that we think of, that took place in a major cataclysmic event, that and the pressure and the layers just pouring on. You ever seen, we don't see them, thankfully, very much in this country. I don't, Kelly and Mike, maybe, I know in California they see them quite a bit. I don't think so much where you guys were from, but these mudslides that happen in California, we see them all over the world. And how quick they happen and what they cover up and how quickly it happens. Kill people and just trap things and compress things. Avalanches. The snow. Those kind of things. That's, Roy made a point too when he made it with his hand motions a moment ago. The water kind of going back and forth and just coming in every direction and coming from everywhere. The Grand Canyon was not formed by a tiny stream over millions of years. Okay? It was not cut out that way. And you see stratification in the Grand Canyon walls, too. You can see it in the walls of the Grand Canyon. Science actually is on our side, not like we need it to be. There's only one way you can create that, and that's through a massive torrential event like a mudslide, like an avalanche, or like a flood. Because in the middle of the flood, you're having mudslides. You're having that stuff, too, right? That's what creates that. Yes, sir?
I was on 840 last week. There's several of those limestone cuts there.
Yeah.
There's clear stratification. 50 of them.
Yeah.
And if water did it, they'd be flat, but they're not flat anymore. Some of them come up and go down. It's trying to reconcile that with the total 7,000-year age and the flood. I can't explain it. I mean, I don't know how it happened. I don't need to explain it, I don't guess, but it's pretty amazing. Different fossils in those layers. They're not the same in every...
Yeah, and some scientists will tell you that, you know, they will date this animal, looking at it in a textbook, as being this, and this animal being a million years, you know, younger. And in the fossil record, according to them, this one should be below this one. And you go look, and they're this way. They're opposite, yeah. Yeah. Engineers and scientists both will tell you that it wipes everything out and piles on top of it as it goes. That's the only way you create strata. So you got this blanket surrounding the Earth, broken up by these eruptions. It changes the planet completely. It changes the form of the planet. It changes the surface of the planet. It changes everything about the surface of the planet. And the atmosphere and the hydrosphere and how rain would be coming in the future. All these things changed. Think about Noah now for a minute and his family. When they enter the ark, they're entering the ark, and there's one completely different looking world than what they're getting on the ark. And when they get back off that ark in a year, everything looks different. Of course, we know the death and destruction, but even the continents and the mountains and the valleys and stuff that would not have been there. Now, we don't know, you know, how close he landed to where he started from, but nevertheless, the mountains, the basins, the continents, all this stuff. Roy's already talking about some of the fossil records. I just kind of have a note there. These large groups of animals on top of each other. Where is it, Siberia, where they find these caches of mammoths, like 20,000 plus mammoth tusks there, all in one place? Fish on top of land animals in the fossil records. Crustaceans and things like that found on the tops of mountain peaks, 10,000 plus feet high. Crushed by water, by mudslides, by all these things that are happening. Only a giant worldwide cataclysmic event can be the cause of that. Roy said, we can't fully explain it or understand it completely, but even scientists, if they're being true, say that it has to be something major that happened. Of course, they go to you know, for the dinosaurs, a comet hitting the earth and all these other kind of things. But I got to thinking, as we're thinking about this eruption from down low, I know that this planet's been hit by asteroids and things like that in the past. Who's to say that some of the eruptions that took place there didn't create some of these craters on the earth too, as it was blowing sediment and rocks and things into the air? Very possible. Psalm 104, 5 and 9. He founded the earth upon its place so that it will not shake forever and ever. You covered it with a deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away in alarm. The mountains went up, the valleys went down to the place which you founded for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. Perhaps that would have been better to share after the floodwaters subside, but we'll probably read that one again after we get past the flood. Noah got on the ark and everything had changed. Peter referenced the past judgment of God to point to the coming future judgment, but also prophetic writers did. If you want to make, I'm not going to go to these verses because I knew we wouldn't have time, but Isaiah 24 kind of talks about these things. Jeremiah 4, if you pick up in verse 23 and go forward, talks about these things. Let's look at verse 12. Then the rain came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. To Diane's point, it doesn't say that these geysers from down low kept blowing out for 40 days. It does say it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, though. And if you're thinking in terms of volcanic activity and these geysers that are bursting forth that high, and you think about if some of these, the cloud of this stuff it would create, blocking out sun, blocking out these things, and the rain pouring down, it rained for 40 days. Again, I've got a note here I've already spoke to of God using this building block of water, what he started at creation with as his instrument of destruction. I may have a little note here. That which blesses and is necessary for life is used as his vehicle for judgment often. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but when the Lord says at the end of the age, he says what will be burned up, what will be destroyed? What's that? Firmaments, elements, earth, these things will be destroyed and be recreated, right? But not with water. What's he going to use the next time? Fire. What is the basic building block if you think about anything that's created? I'm going somewhere with this, so you might think, well, I can think of three or four things. Okay, what makes up everything? It's made up of atoms, right? Okay? There's a movie coming out pretty soon. I told Millie I'd like to see it. I don't know. I don't think she's too interested in it, but Oppenheimer. Coming out very soon, talking about the first creation of the first nuclear bomb. How was the first nuclear bomb created? Splitting of an atom. I mean, if we want to get down to the simplest form of it, right? We've got nuclear power. We think about nuclear, we think about that kind of stuff, right? What happens when an atom split? Energy, heat, light. I read right before I came here, actually, I was just curious of, you remember back in science class, and I don't want to take us down too far down this road either, the atomic mass, right? The atomic mass of something. The atomic mass of a paperclip, a small paperclip, is the same atomic mass as what was used to create the first atomic bomb. So we're talking about something that size has the same atomic mass as what was used to create the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. That blows my mind to think about that. It really does. Now, fast forward to where this is taking me to. I'm a Cold War kid. I grew up during the time of the Cold War where we were afraid Russia was going to throw a nuclear bomb at us and we were going to shoot one back at them and it was going to destroy the world, right? I mean, y'all that are my age or older remember that very well. It was a real fear around the world. And my understanding, I wasn't a believer then, was, you know, Christians say, well, that's probably what God uses to destroy the world is the nuclear attack. God doesn't need to use man to destroy the world. He doesn't say he's going to do that. But something similar, if he uses the creation in atoms I'm speculating a bit here, I know. The splitting of atoms could create a nuclear holocaust pretty quickly. If that's what he so chooses to use. And he's not creating anything, he's using what he created to begin with in order to bring that to pass.
Doesn't the sun's energy come from some kind of nuclear
yeah.
thing? So it's already going on.
It's a large nuclear reactor, is all the sun is. What's that?
Supernova.
That's just, I know we've been on a couple different rabbit trails today, but I just, we're trying to connect what happened there and what the Lord said he's going to do. 2 Peter 3:5-7. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. You remember what he's talking about right here in 2 Peter? People were saying, well, you're saying he's coming back. You know, it's always been the same way. No, it hadn't. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water, verse 7 in 2 Peter 3. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men.
It's comforting to know that he could time the flood to the very day of hour, but also time that precisely too. You don't really have to worry about it happening before he's ready.
Yeah, I mean, he has timed it already that way, yeah. His plan and purpose to happen just like that, yeah. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. On this very day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, again, so on this very day, the same day, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind and every bird after its kind, every fowl, every winged creature. Again, on this day, after their kind, a nod back to creation there, right? Remember he said he created them and they would produce after their own kind. These animals are the animals that would repopulate the earth, and they would do it so after their own kind. A fish does not become a dog, does not become a monkey, does not become a man, right? After their kind. We've discussed already that many fish were destroyed during this time too. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but if what's happening is happening, this cataclysmic event, a lot of fish are dying, okay? They are. Also potential that some of the large creatures on the earth, large craters on the earth, as I've already said. Verse 16. This is some of that comfort that Diane has already referenced. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded them, and Yahweh closed it behind them. He closed the door. God closed the door. Noah didn't grab a rope and close the door behind him. God closed the door. Just as God's judgment is real, his protection and provision for his own are real. They entered in through obedient faith. The Lord brought the animals and the Lord closed the door. One door, one way to be saved. That has not changed. And again, God closes it and he seals it for his people. He did it miraculously without human hands. They were sealed in the ark. The whole world was behind them. Everybody else was behind them. Everything else was being destroyed and God protected them. MacArthur says it's like they're floating around in a zoo guided only by God and living in the hope of a better world and a new life. All the future of the world is huddled under that one roof. All the future of the world is huddled under that one roof on the ark. Everything else is being destroyed. Then he goes on to say, as the eight were brought safely through the waters of judgment by being sealed in the ark, so believers are brought safely through judgment by being sealed by the Spirit in the ark, who is Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the remainder of this text because I don't think there's only one thing, and as I read this, that needs any kind of addition from me at all. I just want the text speak for itself. There's only one comment I'm going to make on it, but I think we could read the rest of this chapter. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water multiplied and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and multiplied greatly upon the earth, and the ark went on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains under all the heavens were covered. He's just saying it just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. I said I was only going to make one comment. I'm going to make another one. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to keep reading. Never mind. All the flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last. That is birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as all mankind. All in whose nostrils were the breath of the spirit of life, of all that was on the dry land, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah remained and those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. I lied about how many comments I'm going to make. I'm going to make a couple more than one. First of all, God makes no apologies for the fact that he's the one that sent the flood. None. You make no apologies for God's judgment and the way he saves or any of that stuff. Thus, he blotted out. You see in verse 20 when it says 15 cubits higher. This water's getting deeper and deeper and deeper until it gets above the mountains. What is 15 cubits high? What would we say a cubit was? 18 inches. Do the math. I did it for you. 22 and a half feet. So we didn't just go to the top of the mountains. 22 and a half feet above the top of the Taz Mountains is how deep the water prevailed. Yep. Nothing could touch the bottom. You're right. Nothing could be on the highest mountain peak and touch. And the water prevailed 150 days. We'll pick back up with that verse starting next week. But I think those verses just speak for themselves for the most part from 17 to the end of the chapter. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the provision and the promise and the sealing of the Spirit for those that are yours. God, let us never be afraid to preach this message and teach this message and talk about this message. Let us rest in the fact that you closed the door of the ark, Lord, and you seal every single believer in the Spirit. Every believer is preserved and protected and kept and will not feel that judgment. But Lord, everyone outside of that will indeed feel that judgment. We're to share this message. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.